Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Sounds like we're going to have another sermon today. We're going to let it come from the mouth of babes. A very wealthy man was walking along the California beach in front of his gorgeous beach mansion that he had. And he came across a dirty old bottle, and the shape of it intrigued him, so he bent down and picked it up, began to wipe it off, and as is predictable, a genie came out and proclaimed that he was very happy to have himself released from the bottle, and you might be thinking about now that he's going to give him three wishes. Well, you forget that we are in a terrible economic state. And much inflation, so the wishes have been downgraded now to one. But he did say that he was happy that he's been released and that he would grant him a wish. And so this wealthy man thinks a little bit. He's got really about everything he wants, but he thought, you know what, I'd like to be able to go to Hawaii anytime I'd like. Why don't you build me a bridge to Hawaii? I can go anytime I want. And Genie thought, man, do you realize what you're asking? Do you realize the amount of steel, the amount of concrete, the massive pillars that would have to be sunk down through the Pacific Ocean and to you know, provide support for this thing? This is a massive undertaking. Isn't there anything else? You know, the economy is bad. There's only so much budget in Genie budget. Is there anything else I can do? Another man thought a little bit, and he said, well, you know what? I would like to be able to understand women. I'd like to know why they cry when they do, and what they mean when they say, never mind. I'd like to know what it would take to really make a woman happy. And the genie looked at him, and he said, you want two lanes or four lanes on that bridge? About relationships, and sometimes building right relationships, getting them right, can seem as daunting of a task as building that bridge. But thankfully, we have access to God's Word. We have access to His Spirit that is certainly much more powerful than a mythical genie. We've learned that to build right relationships, we've got to understand that it all begins with God. We have to have a right view of God. And knowing that our purpose for being here is really to learn how to do relationships right, that God's law and His ways are mostly pointed towards doing relationships, that He knows how to do them. Remember, we covered this, that He's the source. He's God. And so we saw that this whole thing all begins with God. We also saw that man is desperately insecure. And some use strength and power and even anger to intimidate other people, to put distance between themselves and other people, to hide, to protect them so that we don't see what they really are. And then the other strategy being to timid and to withdraw. And it's just two strategies to place distance so that people don't see our nakedness, our fallenness. And everyone with this that shares this fallen nature is desperately insecure. And so with that basis, last week we delved into some more scripture, and we realized that everyone acts in a way that seems right to them. And this is very helpful because it allows us to do a better job of dealing with people and dwelling and working and being in relationships with them with understanding, to be able to think of the most generous reason why someone is doing something. And we saw that it was helpful in being able to move from focusing on the what of their behavior to the why of their behavior, looking why they're doing it, and that will help us very quickly come to a resolution. Scripture also showed us that we can't give away what we don't possess. If we're to love each other as ourselves, then we have to love ourselves to start with, don't we? It's really hard to like someone if you don't even like yourself. How are you going to share God's love if you don't accept His love from Him and possess it so that you can give it away? And that truth led us to realize that we have to have a proper view, a proper understanding of how God views us in order to be able to accept other people as they are. We have to accept how God sees us as we are so that we can also accept others as they are. And we saw that when we realize this, when we realize how God views us, that then we can mimic Him in that. And we can begin to view others in the same light. So I think we've got a pretty decent start on this. I know I say many times that I get out of these messages probably more than you do. I put them together and I probably get more out of them than you do. But it doesn't really have to be that way, does it? I mean, we record these messages, we post them, they're there. Take advantage of that. I see a lot of more people now taking notes. That's very encouraging, especially getting the scriptures down so that you can go back and you can review them and you can personally do like I have done and sat with the scripture and let that scripture speak to me. It works the same with you. And so you can actually even go deeper with this stuff. Learning to live God's way, to do relationships right, is a real process. And it may seem daunting as building that bridge. It's so daunting, in fact, that many just throw up their hands and say, well, it can't be done. I'm not even going to try. And I'm going to look and say, well, Christ has just done it all for me. But you know what? God doesn't say that. He says that this growth process that He wants us to engage in will end with us becoming perfect, actually attaining to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Now, we won't attain that level in this life. I understand that. But the Bible is clear that we are to engage in that process. It doesn't just the fact that we're not going to get there in this life does not release us from the journey. A journey that is, as I've described several times, a journey of continual repentance, of turning from what is exposed to you as being wrong, moving from that and moving on. It's a proper response to the saving work of Messiah. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to go there. And here Paul is speaking about how much better and how much more glorious the new covenant is, you know, in the Spirit, this Spirit-based new covenant, than the old covenant based on the physical things in the flesh. And that's the context. And then he gets to verse 18 and he says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, let me pause here for a minute. Here, Paul is speaking about Moses. When he came down from the mountain, from meeting with God, his face was glowing from being in the presence of God. He was in the presence of the glory of God. He was glowing. So he put on a veil to cover that. Now, if you think that only us are, you know, susceptible to this pride and ego and hypocrisy, understand that what Moses did was as that that glory, as that shining of his face began to fade, he kept the veil on because he didn't want people to see that it was fading. Okay? So, Paul here is using that truth. He's using that as an analogy to show us that with the old covenant and Moses, the glory of that would fade. But with the new covenant that we have in the resurrected Christ, having sent the Holy Spirit to us, that it's based on that power, and that it would write that same thing on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. What he is saying here is that unlike Moses, where the glory fades, he's saying we are in a relationship with him. We are in the Spirit with him. And the glory is not to fade, but we are to go from glory to glory until such time as we are transformed into his image. His point here is diametrically opposite to that view that you don't do anything in response to the new covenant. Notice it. Read it with me. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, what? From glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. By the Spirit of the Lord, we move from glory to glory until we are transformed into His same image. We don't just walk down the aisle once, accept Christ, get our fire insurance card, and move on. That's what Moses did on the mountain. And it faded. That's the physical covenant. He's saying here, by the power of the Spirit, we walk with God, we learn, we grow, we implement what God is saying. We repent continually. We see what God is showing us through His love, and we move from one glory to the next until such time as we are transformed into His image. Now, what does this have to do with relationships? Everything. Everything. It has everything to do with it. Because this transformative process is all about coming into alignment with God and what He's teaching us in this life. And we saw on the first part of this that teaching, what He's doing in this life, has everything to do with relationships. So, guys, it's one thing to come to services, and I'm glad you're here. God is glad you're here. We gather together for a reason. And to hear what it is that He's teaching us on how to do relationships. But it's all worthless. It's all for naught unless we're putting into practice what God is showing us. We're going to continue on today with some additional instruction from God's Word. But before we do that, I just really wanted to emphasize that these principles are really worthless unless they're implemented, unless they're put into practice. So I have a few questions for you as you've contemplated some of the previous messages on this. If it all begins with God, are you using Him alone as your sole source for relationship guidance? Is that where you're getting it? Are you making conscious efforts to see the insecurity in others and be patient with it because you know you have it too? Are you looking for the why of people's behavior and not judging the what too harshly or too soon? Are you looking for the most generous reason why they're behaving the way they are? Are you accepting of God's love for yourself? Are you internalizing that so that you have it to give to others? Are you working to see yourself as God sees you? And lastly, are you treating others and viewing them in the same way that you're seeing that God treats you? We've already covered some really great stuff, I think, from God's Word. Some of these things that you're looking at here are so impactful that, you know, if everybody would just even apply one of them, it'd change the world. You know, if we could apply it perfectly. So don't let them just be bullets on a slide or notes in your book. Let's really earnestly try to walk these out. Fair enough? All right. The next scripture I want to look at as we continue this path that we're on is one that I referred to in the very first message in this series, but we're going to look at it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In this passage of scripture, Paul is finding it necessary to defend himself for whatever reason. You know, Paul was not one of the disciples that walked with Christ. He just wasn't one. And there was talk amongst the churches and amongst the members of whether or not his letters really carried the same weight as letters from the actual disciples. And he says this in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you. He says, I'm lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And not only was Paul not one of the original 12 disciples, but he was also a very small man in stature. He wasn't a very impressive person in person, okay? But he is saying in this part of the letter that his boldness does not come from the flesh, but from the Spirit. And he gives credit to God for his work. He doesn't say that he's one of the original 12. He merely says, well, it is what it is. That this is the work that I've been called to. This is my part. I labor and work with that which God has given me. And he says this later in the letter. He says in chapter 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. He doesn't take credit for it. But the grace of God, which was in me, was with me. He is saying that if you want to evaluate me, if I've got to defend myself, then let the work that I have done speak for me. Not on my own might, but through the grace and the Spirit and the power of God. Let that work be my defense, so to speak. And so with that then, I want you to look at the verse that we read on week 1, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves, in other words, you know, put ourselves on different levels, you know, class ourselves, or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Okay? Because he says, they that do that, that commend themselves, they measure themselves by themselves. And by comparing themselves amongst themselves, they aren't wise. He's basically saying here that there are people that are commending themselves. That they're saying, I am good because of this. And they commend themselves. And they set that standard. And then they use that standard to compare themselves with other people. And he's saying by comparing yourself with those that commend themselves, you've got the whole wrong basis for all of this. And you are not wise. And so our point here, this first one for today, is that comparison always leads to sin. Comparison always leads to sin, to carnality. He says at the end of chapter 12, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So he's saying these guys are commending themselves and using that as the standard. No. It's not he who commends himself. It's him who the Lord commends. Comparison always leads to carnality. Now don't sit there and think that you don't have this issue. Because you know you do. I do. You do. You do. God knows it. And it's there. And what I'm saying is we need to address it. We need to be thinking about addressing it. We need to fight against it because it's daily. I mean, you walk down or you drive down to the grocery store. You hit the stoplight in town. And you know, you always do. You come up the light and you look to your right and you look to your left. Right? You look over there. Oh, there's a Prius. Huh. Wow. Must be some tree-hugging, left-wing, you know, bleeding-heart liberal over there. Oh, gosh, and look at that hair. Yeah, nails too, straight from the beauty parlor. Oh, she's using all those chemicals to put that face on. But she's saving all that with the Prius. Huh, what a hypocrite. Where does she think that electricity comes from? What fuel does she think is being burned to generate that electricity to power that car up? You know, and you just go through this whole thing. And then you look over here, and there's a Beamer. Oh, some yuppie. Probably up to his ears in debt. You know. What's he trying to prove? Probably nothing to that guy that's sitting behind him in the pickup. Man, his tires are big enough to roll right over him. Wonder what he's compensating for. And we just do this. You can't even drive to the grocery store. You're out there all the time looking at this, looking at that. You walk in the mall, you see this person, that person, and you're classing them all the time. Aren't you? Aren't you? We can't even get to the grocery store without doing it. And we think we know them, but we don't. We don't know them. We think we got their number. You don't have their number. But we continue to try. To try to figure out where we fit in some sort of weird scaling system that we've devised on our own. We try to see where we fit. And we make these comparisons all the time. I've got two daughters with them. Beautiful diamond engagement rings on their hands. You're looking at others now? You compare them? You see maybe some chick with a great big diamond, you think, oh boy, she got herself a sugar daddy. You don't know. Maybe she's the doctor, right? Maybe she's the doctor and her husband's a stay-at-home dad. You don't know. We compare homes. We compare cars. We compare parents compare SAT scores of their children. We compare bank accounts. We compare IQs. We compare college degrees. You can always find someone. You can always find someone to compare yourself to make yourself feel a little better. To give yourself a bump or a lift in your own superiority or arrogance. There's plenty of ammo out there. You want to feel smarter? Yeah, I'll give you. You can feel smarter. Traditionally, most of Australia's imports come from overseas. Brilliant. Brilliant. I haven't committed a crime. What I did was fail to comply with the law. We don't necessarily discriminate, he says. We simply exclude certain types of people. Smoking kills. And if you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life. I've never had major knee surgery on any other part of my body. Half this game is 90% mental. Thanks, coach. I love California. I practically grew up in Phoenix. If we don't succeed, we run the risk of failure. None of us are immune from saying something stupid. Yet we compare minds. And we don't stop there. We compare bodies too. We have professional models out there that do nothing but work out for 5 to 7, 8 hours a day in order to look good. They have surgical enhancements. And then when they get their pictures taken, they get it airbrushed. And then we look at that and try to hold ourselves to that standard. It's ridiculous. Now, sure, we have a reasonable duty to protect the temple of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, but not to compare ourselves to other temples that God has given to other people. And we do the exact opposite of that too, don't we? We can look at that and say, oh, you know, I don't fit in that. But then you can go out on the street or on your ride over to the grocery store and you can find somebody fatter than you, you know, rattier clothes than you, you know, stupid haircut, whatever. And so then we look at that and we feel better. See, we swing it both ways in all this comparison, and it's ridiculous. And the Bible says, when they compare themselves among themselves, they are not wise. Comparison always leads to sin. And when I say that, think about it. When you compare yourself to another person, you are either going to, most of the time, you're going to come to an evaluation that you're either superior in that area or inferior. Either way, you're doomed. If you judge yourself as being superior, it's going to lead to arrogance, self-righteousness, and sin. If you judge yourself inferior, it's going to lead you to envy, to jealousy, a strife, sin. There's no good outcome. And it's because you don't know them. You don't know their heart. Maybe you see someone that's not as pretty or handsome as you are. But what if they have a real heart for God? You don't know that. What if they have a real servant's attitude and just about every single thing that comes into their power as a resource they give to other people or share or what have you? And so they don't have a lot for themselves. And so maybe they look poor. And so you'll judge them that way, but God will look at them and say, that guy's rich. He's rich in the relationships that he's built with all the people that he's helped. You don't know. That's the point. And so, because we don't see the heart, that leads us to discuss now how it is, how we overcome this terrible, bad, and evil habit of comparing ourselves and the damage that it does to our relationships. The first thing that you need to do is to consciously choose. And I say you got to consciously do it because it's not going to happen any other way. In your natural mind, it's not going to happen. You have to make yourself consciously choose to view other people the way God views them. To view other people the way God views them. There's a great example of this in 1 Samuel. The background is that God has rejected Saul as king of Israel. And God has instructed Samuel, the prophet, to go to the house of Jesse. And he says, from the house of Jesse, you will find, I will show you the one who is to become king of Israel. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, tells Jesse this. And Jesse immediately brings his oldest son to present in front of Samuel. He's an impressive man of stature. And Samuel sees him and he proclaims this in verse 6. He says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he looked at this eldest son, and he looked at his stature, and he looked at, you know, he had it all together and everything, and Samuel was just convinced this is the guy. But look what God says in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now you can read the rest of the account. One at a time, Jesse brought each one of his sons, seven in all, in front of Samuel. And one at a time, Samuel, the Lord told Samuel, this isn't the one. And presumably it had gotten down to where, well, now what? Samuel's like, well, I know God has told me that the king is supposed to come. So he asked Jesse, he says, well, is this all? Is this all the sons? And Jesse's like, well, yeah, but I guess there is one other, the youngest, but he's just a herder. He's out tending the sheep. And Jesse says, well, you better go get him. You know, I'm not going to rest until I see them all. And you know the rest of the story. You know, that was David, of course, and David was brought before Jesse. And it was him that God ordained then as the king of Israel. It was through his bloodline, the line of Jesse, that the Messiah was prophesied to come. And one thing you'll hear over and over when you speak about David is that even with his sin, he was continually repentant. And so it's said that he's a man after God's own heart. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And we need to break the habit of comparing ourselves with others. And rather, trying to look at others the way God does, at the heart. But that's tricky, isn't it? Because we don't do that. We can't see the heart like God does. So how do we do it? What do we do? Well, rather than look at them and compare, what we do is we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as God sees us. God knows every single thing about you. He knows everything you've done. He knows every thought you've had. And you know what? We saw this last week. He loves you. And I'm going to go a step beyond, and maybe it sounds like regression, but it's really not. I'm going to tell you that He likes you. God likes you. He likes you. He accepts you and cherishes you. And do you remember reading the scripture that He sings over you? We talked about it last week, that we need to be able to see God as He sees us. And when we do that, make this connection. When we do that, we no longer have the need to compare ourselves to other people. Remember, I referred to Psalm 139. In that psalm, David is saying how God knows his every part, his every action and everything. But yet in that, he proclaims under the inspiration of God that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And that everything that God says about him, the thoughts that God has towards him are great and precious. Even though he knows his whole frame. Now, we do need to evaluate ourselves. We need to measure ourselves, but not against other people. We need to do it the way that God does it. And how is that? How can we properly measure ourselves without comparing ourselves to others? Well, we can do it by defining kind of what success is, by asking ourselves a few questions. And the first one is, did I do it God's way? We're not going to compare to other people, and we're going to evaluate ourselves. We can ask ourselves, did I do it God's way? We can compare all sorts of things and measure success in all sorts of ways. But if you define success in any venture, in any behavior or relationship or what have you, as having done it the way God would do it, then you need not compare that with anyone or anything else. That's the standard. The standard. You can also ask yourself, did I give it my best effort? God made us different, and we get into traps when we start comparing ourselves. He gave us all different levels of ability in countless different areas. And the best, that is pleasing to the Lord in one area for you is not the same for someone else. I'll give an analogy of me and Brianna for a minute. During worship, we're told to make a joyful noise. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you that when I do my best, it is not going to sound as good as when Brianna does her best. It's just not. I make my best joyful noise. But when Brianna makes her best joyful noise, it just sounds better. But you know what? God sees that. And He is equally as pleased with my noise as her song. Why? Because He made both of us. He made both of our vocal cords. He knows how He fit each of us together. And He doesn't look at those cords. He looks at the heart. He looks at the effort, the desire to please Him in that worship. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Do things unto the Lord, not to men. Do your best before God. And don't worry about where that stands or lines up against other people that have varying degrees of talents and abilities. Don't compare. Just ask yourself, was that my personal best? Was it my personal best? The next question that goes with that is, am I fulfilling my potential? So here I want you to think about the parable of the talents. We've gone through those before. You'll remember one guy got 10 talents, one guy got 5, another one got 1. And at the end of the day, remember, they weren't judged on how much they produced. They were judged on how much they produced according to what they were given. And this is another way that comparing can really bite us. Stay with me here for a minute. Let's say that you have a talent in an area that's like a 10. You got a 10 talent in some area. But with that 10 talent, you only give about a 7 effort. Okay, now you come up against somebody that's got a 5 talent. And they're knocking it out of the park. They're giving it all they've got, and they're producing at a 5 level. And you're only producing at a 7. But you're blowing these guys out of the water, right? And you can walk away from that thinking, oh, yeah, I've got this, you know. You can walk away from that feeling pretty good about yourself. But God looks at that and He says, man, I really wish He'd have applied the whole 10. It would have been beautiful. And it would have been as good as the one that did the 5. Do you see how Satan can screw up your thinking even though you're good at something? By getting you to compare yourself to somebody else. Lastly, ask yourself, who am I seeking to impress? We read the scripture, hey, whatever you do, do unto God. Mm-hmm. Guys, you can't please people anyway. You just can't. I mean, not all the time, and certainly not everybody, that's for sure. Who we should be seeking to please is our Creator, our God that loves us and cares for us, the one that gave us those gifts. And it should be Him that we're looking to please as we use those gifts. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So whether we commend ourselves, or even on those nice, rare occasions where other people commend us, it doesn't really matter. The one that is approved is the one whom the Lord commends. Comparison always leads to sin. It always will get us off track. It always will lead us to missing the mark in some way. It creates that strife and that jealousy and that envy, the arrogance and the self-righteousness, along with a host of other relational problems. And we need to come to grips with it in our lives. Realize that you do it, you know you do. And that in order to stop doing it and avoid its pitfalls, you've got to make a conscious effort on your part every day. Develop the habit to choose not to compare, but rather try to view others as God does, to look at yourself the way God does, and only measure yourself against God's way of doing things, and make it your only goal to impress Him rather than others, because it is only Him that knows your frame, that knows you perfectly. Next, I'm going to go to the third chapter of Colossians to find the next point that we're going to cover on how to build right relationships. Because in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, we see a lot of instruction in Colossians on how to live this life that we're called to. We're going to see the basis for a little saying that maybe you've heard before many times in the context of marital advice. But the saying goes like this: do you want to be right or do you want to be married? Do you want to be right or do you want to be married? Because presumably you can't have both, right? And there's wisdom in that. Because the principle is, and again it applies to all relationships, the principle is that right relationships are more important than being right. Right relationships are more important than being right. Think about the most intense conversations that you've ever been in or overheard. Not every time, but almost every time. Certainly the lion's share of the time in my experience. The conversation is usually about people. We get more intense when we talk about people and relationships than anything else. And it's usually how somebody did somebody else wrong. And it's how awful it was what they did. There's somebody that's been wronged and they're getting it off their chest. I had a right to this or that and they injured me in this way or that way. Most of the time in these conversations, the offender isn't even there. But it still gets intense. There's this intensity that comes with these types of discussions that we don't get with other topics. Something happens and then what do? You seek out a friend or a confidant that you go to and you say, oh, you should have seen today what Susie did to me. You are just not going to believe it. Blah, 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 blah. And it seems to be that in our society, the role of the friend is to sit there and listen and give support in this, right? To nod and give confirmation and even join in and say, yeah, you know, I'd be hacked off too. Let me throw a little gas on this fire. We'll get it going. I mean, that's what a good friend is, right? One that will acknowledge and support and help them in this conflict. Somebody to be on their side. It's like it's expected or something. Because in this scenario, the person certainly does not want to hear that maybe the other person had their reasons. Or maybe they were acting in a way that made sense to them. They don't want to hear that. They just want to be supported in this terrible injustice that's been perpetrated on them. But guys, that's not God's way. God places a higher value on relationships than rights. Now, before I move on and develop this a little further, I want you to understand I'm not talking about moral issues here. I'm not talking about ethics and morality or in any way condoning sin. What I'm talking about is my way versus your way. I'm talking about how we do life. I'm talking about the everyday interactions between people. I'm talking about the way, your way versus their way stuff. Now I want to look at our scripture. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore. What's it there for? Okay. Right before this verse, we are being told to put off the deeds of the fleshly old man. You know, the anger, the malice, the fornication, idolatry, He's listing all of that. He's saying, put off the old man stuff and be renewed in the knowledge of Christ and put on the new man. That's what he's talking about up to this point. And so therefore, putting off all those things and putting on the new man, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, we're going to look real close at this scripture. Let's think about it. When you are wronged in some way, when something occurs that is against your way, your perceived rights or the way you would have done it, your vision of how something should have gone or someone else should have acted, or maybe they didn't do something, something's gone wrong, what starts to build up inside you? Why is it that you're so upset that this has happened? It's because you're threatened. Your pride might be threatened. Your ego threatened. Your security threatened. Maybe your significance has been threatened. Maybe you're worried that it's going to diminish how other people view you. Your rights have been threatened. And so when this occurs, what do we do? What do we seek? Justice. We want justice. We want them to get theirs for what they've done. We want justice. We want other people to understand how we've been wronged. We want other people to share these feelings that we have. We want support from our friends. We want them to acknowledge what they've done. We want them to beg at our feet for forgiveness. We want justice. And that's where this intensity comes from, because we're threatened. And we want to make this right. It needs to be made right. But look at this verse in Colossians. There is nothing in this context of this verse that is all about telling us how to treat one another. There's nothing here. Nothing about getting even. There's nothing here about exercising your rights. Rather, he says, focus on who you are and behave that way. That's what he's saying. Let's look at it. Look again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. First, he reiterates who you are. He says you're the elect. You're chosen. God says, I like you. I choose you. You've been handpicked, set apart. And then he says, because of that, I've made you holy. I've covered you with the white robe of Christ's righteousness. And you've got a place in my heart. You're beloved. He says, this is who you are. Now we cannot, if we're going to get the rest of this, wax over that. It's critical, once again, that you understand who you are to God in order for you to be able to deal with other people. Now, once we know and really accept who we are to God, then guess what? If those things are really rock solid in your mind and firm, how can that other person be threatening you? Can that other person in any way threaten your security, threaten your ego? Because your worth comes from God. How can they threaten your significance? God is saying who you are, that you are holy and beloved. A person can't influence that. He can't threaten that. They can't threaten how you're viewed by the one that really matters. That realization, that simple thing right there, is monumental in being able to deal with other people in these situations. God is saying, as the elect, being secure in this fact of who you are, holy and beloved by me, then treat others the same way. They can't take this from you. you don't have to be threatened. See, you can live this way if you know you are chosen, holy, and beloved. And then, to one of the other points that we've already made, you can give away that which you possess. Because then he goes on and he says, put it on. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Does this sound like somebody seeking justice? Getting back or getting even? Does this sound like you should talk to everyone you know about how you've been wronged? Of course not. All these things are the exact opposite. And we could probably talk all day about this list and this how to apply these things and what they mean. But very quickly, let's just look at them. Tender mercies. Now, this isn't just mercy and how we view other people, but how we even deliver that mercy. Gently, tenderly, carefully. This is compassion. And this is not empathy. See, empathy is saying, hey, I see how that's affected you, and that's awful. I'm sorry that happened to you. That's bad. I feel for you. That's empathy. Compassion is all of that. I see how that happened. That's bad. That's awful. What can I do to help you? And then compassion does it. See? So we're to walk in compassion and being merciful, delivering that mercy gently and tenderly. Kindness. You mean when we're wronged, we're to respond and be nice to them, to be kind? Yeah. Christ said that you are to pray for your enemies, those that persecute you and use and despise you. And he says, now when you're praying, he says, that doesn't mean pray that, you know, God takes them out. It's praying for their well-being. Humility. Next time you're wrong, maybe instead of thinking about, you know, what they did and how many, you know, maybe you should think about maybe how many times you did the same thing. Or how maybe you've done something just as awful to somebody else. You know, you add a dose of humility to these situations and you get calmed down pretty quick. He mentions meekness here. Now remember, meekness is not weakness. You know, when you think of meekness, think of power under control. That's what meekness is. That's what that word means. Think about a stallion, a powerful, big, you know, beautiful stallion. But it's bridled. And that power is guided and used. Okay? And as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you have the Spirit of God, the power of God. So we are to use that power controlled. And that power is to be delivered kind and meek, kind and with long suffering and with gentleness and self-control. See? Many times when we're wronged, we can take it once. I mean, it says long-suffering here. Yeah, a lot of times we take it once, and then maybe we'll take it again, and then we're like, I've had it. That's it. Release the Kraken. Here it comes. We have a little patience. But God says, no, that's not long-suffering. Okay? That's man's standard for patience. He says long-suffering. Here's his standard. In Matthew 18, he says, Peter came and said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He's probably put an exclamation point on that. Am I supposed to do it seven times? Yeshua said to him, no, I don't say to you seven times. 70 times seven. That equation is meant to denounce, you know, continual, eternal. 70 times seven. Now we swallow hard, don't we? When we read that, we go, oh boy, that's tough. How am I gonna do that? That's hard, you know? But yet, we rejoice when we read that, when we realize that that's the standard God uses for us. Now, if we think about Him forgiving us first, it becomes much more palatable to apply that to others, doesn't it? It makes it easier to apply that humility to the situation. It's funny how it's okay that that's the standard that's applied to us, but we think it's really hard when we have to apply it to somebody else. Forgiveness is a real key to relationships, and it's probably one of the most difficult things that we're asked to do as a Christian. I appreciate that. I acknowledge that. In the flesh, it's very difficult, and Paul makes a big point of it here. In Colossians, continuing, he says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, just a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, what's the standard? 70 times 7. Even as He forgave you, so you also must do. And bearing with one another, that's just putting up with one another, doing life together. Grin and bear it, because you're not going to always get your way. This fallen world, guys, is not just, is it? It's not just. So we need to just forgive and move on. And realize that there is no justice in that sense. In forgiveness, there isn't. You know, you can fight for your rights, you know, like we are trained to do in this culture. You know, rights, rights, rights. I know my rights. That's my right. You know, how many times have you heard that? You know, I want justice. Well, with forgiveness, there isn't justice in that sense. But it is that way that God forgives us. We think that's justice, don't we? We think that's okay, that's just and right for Him to forgive us that way. But is it justice for us, you know, to try and meet out that same standard? We don't feel like it many times. But if you can accept who God says you are, that you're chosen, that you're holy and beloved, then you get yourself in a position where you don't have to exert your rights. And you'll find forgiveness much easier to dish out, because you're dishing it out the same way that you're perceiving that God is dishing it out to you. And so we interact with them in a way that we're doing it for God. See, when you're thinking about your rights and what you've got coming and that you've damaged and blah, 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 your whole thought process is me, 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 isn't it? Isn't it? When we're doing this right, though, when we're doing relationships right, we're thinking about what God wants out of that relationship. And we're doing it His way. So when we forsake our rights in favor of God's ways. And Paul sums it up this way when we drop down to verse 17, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, now in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, what else is there? He's saying, whatever you do in life, whatever, this is doing life, everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Basically, be doing everything that you do in the name and for the glory of God. Thinking of Him and not your rights. Guys, we're going to have conflict. It's going to happen. The Bible's all about it. Think about it. The Bible starts with man at peace in the garden, and very quickly, you know, the first page or two, he's not at peace anymore, is he? He's at conflict with Satan, with the world. He has to hide from God. And then there's conflict all through the Bible. Israel, all the wars, everything. Clear up through Armageddon. And we finally get back to peace on about the last page of the Bible. And there's conflict all in between. Conflict, guys, in this life right now is normal. You need to grasp onto that. You're going to have it. And so one way that we can combat this is that we take that truth, that everything, that conflict is going to be normal. And we say, okay, I'm not going to look at conflict as being bad or negative. I'm going to look at it as being God's will for right now. Understanding that it's a tutor that God is using right now to teach and train us and move us to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. See, we don't wake up one morning and think, oh, yeah, there's a sin. There's something that I need to take care of. You know, I've had this forever, but now all of a sudden I have this epiphany. Then now, okay, I'm gonna deal with this. And we go change. We don't change like that. We change when there's a force put upon us. We change when we get into conflict. And we get into conflict with somebody and it exposes a weakness in us. And God uses that and He exposes that. And then we see it. Then we go to repentance. We go to God and say, help me. And we move from glory to glory. And so when we can see conflict as being normal in this environment that we're in, and as a tutor that God is using, then it's very helpful. But to apply all this, you've got to accept that you are chosen, that you are holy, and you are beloved. And with that basis, with that foundation in security, then the conflict can just be a tutor. It doesn't have to be an attack on you because you are settled in the fact that you can't be threatened, right? Because that person that you're in this conflict with does not have the ability to take those things from you because they come from God. And then when you're acting in that way, you become an instrument of grace. An instrument of grace. And that's another big help with how we can combat this issue and deal with conflict in this way, is be willing, get this, be willing to take more than 50% of the responsibility. For whatever it is. Even though it's not fair, even though maybe you didn't in your evaluation, you will be shocked to see when you accept over 50%, when you're willing in conflict resolution to step over that line first, what happens? When you're willing to say, you know what, I did this and I did that, I see that I have responsibility for this, I have more responsibility for this than you do. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I have more responsibility for this than you do. Because see, conflict is, well, I did this, well, you did this, well, I did this, well, you do this, and then you come, boom. When somebody is willing to step out and say, you know what, more than half of this is mine. What's it force this guy to have to do? He's got to back up. And so normally when that happens, the conversation is immediately, he's like, yeah, okay, yeah, I understand. It's okay, yeah, I did this too, and I did this too. And then we start getting into reconciliation. But in order to do that, see, you have to be secure in who God says you are, that it doesn't matter what this person thinks of you, doesn't matter whether you come out on this thing as being right or wrong, doesn't make any difference. Because you're secure in who God says you are, so it doesn't matter. I'll back up, I'll take it. See? You see how it works? We don't have to protect ourselves from people taking that which God has given us. You know, I want people's approval. Everybody does. I want it. It feels good. But and don't take this as being crass or arrogant, because I don't mean it that way at all. But I don't need it. I don't need it. I like it, but I don't need it. Because God defines who I am. Not you, not you, not you, not my clients, not my business partners. They don't define who I am. God does. And God says, I am chosen. I am holy because of Christ's righteousness. And I am beloved. He likes me. And you need to own that. You don't have the right You don't have to be right to be happy. You don't have to be right to be happy. Just be happy in the Lord. How's that? You don't have to be right to be happy. Just be happy in the Lord. I know you'll be much happier and your relationships much stronger if you will stop the comparing game. Just stop it. Consciously make the effort. And it's a continual effort. And remember, do you want to be right or do you want to have right relationships? So we'll stop there for today. I'm looking forward to the fall Holy Day season. I'll remind you that it begins this Wednesday evening at sundown, and we'll hopefully have a joyous time on the coming together on Thursday for the Feast of Trumpets. God is certainly good in giving us a view and an insight of His plan and purpose for us, and I hope you're all looking forward to the fall Holy Day season. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.